Please turn with me in your Bibles.
Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Just this week, a letter passed before my eyes that the great reformer William Farrell received in late April of 1549. Intelligence of my wife's death has perhaps reached you before now. I do what I can to keep myself from being overwhelmed with grief. My friends also leave nothing undone that may administer relief to my mental suffering. When your brother left, her life was all but despaired of. When the brethren were assembled on Tuesday, they thought it best that we should join together in prayer, and this was done. When Abel, in the name of the rest, exhorted her to faith and patience, she briefly, for she was now greatly worn, stated her frame of mind. I afterwards added an exhortation which seemed to me appropriate to the occasion. And then, as she had made no allusion to her children, I, fearing that, restrained by modesty, she might be feeling an anxiety concerning them, which would cause her greater suffering than the disease itself, declared in the presence of the brethren that I should henceforth care for them as if they were my own. She replied, I have already committed them to the Lord. When I replied that that was not to hinder me from doing my duty, she immediately answered, If the Lord shall care for them, I know they will be commended to you. Her magnanimity was so great that she seemed to have already left the world. About the sixth hour of the day on which she yielded up her soul to the Lord, our brother, Borgon, addressed some pious words to her, and while he was doing so, she spoke aloud, so that all saw that her heart was raised far above the world. For these were her words, O glorious resurrection! O God of Abraham and of all our fathers! And thee have the faithful trusted during so many past ages, and none of them have trusted in vain. I also will hope. These short sentences were rather ejaculated than distinctly spoken. This did not come from the suggestion of others, but from her own reflections, so that she made it obvious in few words what were her own meditations. I had to go out at 6 o'clock. Having been removed to another apartment after 7, she immediately began to decline. When she felt her voice suddenly failing, she said, "Let us pray. Let us pray. All pray for me." I had now returned. She was unable to speak, and her mind seemed to be troubled. I, having spoken a few words about the love of Christ, the hope of eternal life, concerning our married life and her departure, engaged in prayer. In full possession of her mind, she both heard the prayer and attended to it. Before 8, she expired, so calmly that those present could scarcely distinguish between her life and her death. I at present control my sorrow so that my duties may not be interfered with. But in the meanwhile, the Lord has sent other trials upon me. Adieu, brother, and very excellent friend. May the Lord Jesus strengthen you by His Spirit, and may He support me also under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not He, who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth His hand from heaven to me. Salute all the brethren and your whole family. This was penned by John Calvin on April 2nd of the same month upon the death of his wife, Idalet. Calvin's life is a wonderful illustration of the matter that is in front of us. Calvin's life was a life of rigorous labor, intense and perpetual conflict, and afflictions of all varieties. And of course, this life ends with sorrowful, very sorrowful partings. This world has ever been considered by Christian people a vale of tears, a valley of tears, weeping and of crying. I recently read one divine who I think was waxing more poetic than philosophical when he said, we might add to the definition of man that he is a weeping creature, because this weeping is universal, the valley of tears. Our text, given this great and universal fact, is very interesting because it concerns future things and the healing and remedy for all of our griefs and all of our sorrows. In some ways, this morning is a very important morning because this is the last Lord's Day that we will spend in the sixth seal. We have been in the sixth seal for a long time. But you'll remember, if I might do something of a bit more of an extensive review for purposes of the following weeks as we come to the seventh seal and its trumpets and vials. The sixth seal broke at the end of chapter 6, and the Constantinian Revolution was described in glowing terms, like the very return of Jesus Christ, judging His and His people's enemies, and delivering and saving His people in the midst of this. And the Constantinian Revolution historically was certainly all of this, right upon the heels of the 10th and the last great pagan Roman persecution. Constantine arose. He arose quickly. The church's enemies and persecutors were driven before him, and God's people saved and delivered. If you had been a Christian during that time, there is no doubt that you would have thought of this as being a most remarkable and distinguished providence. We'll come back to this a little bit later on, but this is, in the scripture, one of the great types of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a historical event that in its very dynamics points beyond itself to the end of the world in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return bodily and judge his enemies and confer salvation in the face of their enemies upon his people. This event, the Anabaptist notwithstanding, has always been thought of in glowing terms. It was thought of in glowing terms by the men of the 4th century themselves, certainly by the Roman Church, not just the Roman Church, but by the Eastern Orthodox churches, and by the Reformers for the most part. This Constantinian Revolution was seen as being a good thing, but also a mixed thing. And we see in this something of the perfection of what was revealed. As we turn, and remember, I made some effort to simply read past chapter 6 because there was no chapter divisions initially. And right away, we are impressed by something remarkable. If this event is so great and so glorious, whence the destroying angels? And why the coming storm? What's wrong? You remember that these four angels had been commissioned to vex and harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. But their commission is delayed in the text until the elect of God are sealed, so that they might be protected from all actual harm and the church preserved in the midst of tribulation. Historically, this was indeed the case. You remember part of Constantine's history was not only did he begin to drive paganism out of his empire and provide first protection and then favor for the church, but he and his successors for a few generations effectively held the barbarian threat at bay along the Roman border. But it was a threat, and the barbarians were pressing hard the entire time to go forward, just prevent it for a season. In other words, the storm was not allowed to break until the elect of God had been sealed and protected from all actual harm. But as you get toward the end of the 4th century, that storm would be loosed, and we'll see that as we go into chapter 8. You remember here, in what are really two visions, or two parts of one vision, we also see the rise at this period of time of the Augustinian theology. We see those distinctive doctrines that would always be attached to his name, taught here with great clarity: the election of grace, the application of salvation, not by the man himself, but by the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit. The parting of the ways between two very different ways that Christianity has been thought of ever since. You have the visible church, the emphasis upon the visible church, and the idea that the visible church can confer salvation through her ordinances. We have here an elusive contrast to the perversion of baptism at the time. Many believing that baptism actually conferred the remission of sins. Augustine's doctrine was that it's the Spirit of God that applies salvation to the people of God, and that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses the robes of the saints, also held forth in our text. And so not just election and not just the sealing of the spirits, but the sealing of the Spirit, but the perseverance of the saints unto the end, unto glory. These are the distinctives of the Augustinian doctrine, and they rose into prominence at this time. And you should understand, this is a most remarkable historical indicator, because the fathers before Augustine's time did not understand it with this depth or with this clarity, and no one had arranged it with this level of systematic consistency until Augustine did it at this very period in history. Augustine himself would say that he received his doctrine not from the fathers, but from Paul, that he had to go to the fountain to derive this doctrine. We've been looking last handful of Lord's days at the end of chapter 7, which is a vision of the end of the matter, a vision of heaven. The saints have indeed persevered to the end. And all of those who have had their garments cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ pass through the tribulation in spiritual safety and now appear before the throne of God in glory. This is the end of the matter. Last week we started to look at some of the blessedness of heaven as it is described here. And it's described very much in the words of an eternal priesthood. The people of God are before His throne day and night in that future age. They never weary, they never grow tired, they never grow mentally lethargic or dull, but they are before Him day and night, rendering service to Him. The priests under the old temple could only minister for a time, and then they needed a replacement. But not us, not in heaven. We will go on and on in the worship of God. The saints are characterized as being here in His temple. And if you remember the translation difficulty we looked at in verse 16, God spreads His tabernacle over them, the place of worship. And as I mentioned last week, the safest place in all of the world when that earthly tabernacle was on this planet. This tabernacle is spread over them. They are altogether safe. In that place there is no want, no hunger or thirst, and no sense of want. And there is no afflicting providence, no hot sun to burn the flesh, no eastern wind to scorch. They are delivered from all affliction. And we come this morning to the source of all of these benefits, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Who is the source of all of this blessedness? The Lamb of God. The Lamb, which is characterized here as being seated upon the throne with His Father. You remember in last week's text, He was portrayed as the meritorious cause by which these entered into heaven. Their robes were washed in His blood. But He is the constant source of all of their blessedness forever. So in heaven, Christ continues to be the source and the fountain. Notice here, Christ is characterized in heaven as providing all things that are needful, refreshing, and pleasant, delightful. There's another thing that the translation also hides a bit from the English reader. It says that He feeds them, poimene, which is He shepherds them. The play in the language can't be mistaken. What you end up with here is a lamb who is shepherding, which is a very interesting image. But the lamb, who is seated upon the throne, shepherds His people, which has a more comprehensive import than just feeding. Makes you think of the 23rd Psalm, where He not only provides necessary food and refreshing drink, but shelter from any sort of storm or harm, and pleasant places to graze and to lie and to rest. The shepherd for the sheep quite literally provides everything. And so it's a more comprehensive image than just feeding. I also wonder if there's not some sort of indication that something of an identification with this people, that the lamb shepherds the lambs, as Christ is not ashamed to be reckoned in the midst of His brethren, above them and superior to them, and their head to be sure, but never ashamed to be reckoned in the midst of them as our elder brother. There's no hunger here. He leads them to living waters, living fountains of waters here. You know the significance of living water. It's not like a pot or a cistern, where if we continue to drink it from it, eventually it will run out, right? But a living water is a spring. It sources in itself. And so there's no running out of this water. This is a lively image of eternal life. And in the Johannine literature in particular, John seems to love to dwell upon the teaching of Jesus concerning himself as the source of living water. You remember Jesus taught the Samaritan woman as they were at Jacob's well, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." Jesus Christ becoming for his people the perpetual source of life. So we have great and precious benefits here. But I do believe that this verse 17 answers to verses 15 and 16, because here he deals with the fact that there will be no more want, and Christ is the source of the alleviation of all want. But also there is the remedy for all afflictive providences. All of the former miseries are relieved, and God himself wipes away the tears of his people. It is a very tender image. A more tender image can hardly be imagined. It's that of a father taking a weeping child up onto his knee and comforting the child and wiping away his tears. And we can be sure that our Heavenly Father is well able to comfort us effectually. When he dries the tears are dried indeed, and they are not succeeded by any others. He comforts us. I thought we might take away with us a handful of truths. First of all, Jesus Christ is the source of all blessing, now and forever. We talk about this life and its blessing a lot, and for good reason, because we yet live in this world's realm. All the good things that come to us in this life as Christian people come to us through Christ. Of course, all of the spiritual benefits come to us through Christ. That's something we talk about much. But as Christian people, all of the temporal benefits come to us through our Jesus as well. Sometimes we can think of ourselves as partaking in the common providence with unbelievers, and there's a sense in which that's true. But you do have to understand that when the unbeliever receives sunshine and rain from the hand of God, and the believer receives sunshine and rain from the hand of God, it's the same benefit, but they have a distinctively different character. The sunshine and rain that comes to the unbeliever is part of God's common benevolence, and it preserves the context of the world in which he is calling his elect out unto grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. But these are indeed common blessings and just a general manifestation of God's benevolence to the things that he has made. But when we receive sunshine and rain, they come to us as the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant of grace, in which God cares not only for our souls, but for our bodies. He cares for our bodies in this life. He cares for our bodies and continues to care for our bodies when they are laid in the ground in death. He continues to say, "It is mine. I redeemed it. It belongs to me." And then he will go on caring for our bodies in whatever condition they are, in their resurrected condition, forever. But the source of their life will be in him. So all of the benefits that come to us as fulfillment of the covenant of grace. They come to us through the hand of the mediator, Christ Jesus. I say all of this to remind you that when you receive good things in this life, no matter how mundane, no matter how everyday, they come to you not just as the benevolence of a common providence, but God telling you, "I love you, I care for you, I am mindful of you. This is a small delight for you, but I give it to you because I delight in you. I've come to delight in you in Christ Jesus." And we have to learn to think about these things in this way. Something we think about less. Jesus Christ will continue to be the source of all good things for us in the eternal state forever. And as we've had occasion to observe past handful of Lord's days, we do need to learn to think more about heaven. If Jesus Christ is greatly glorified in providing all good things for us the few years that we are here on this planet, and He is to be greatly glorified, how much more so as He provides those benefits forever, through countless ages. 3,000 years from now, how much richer will be our song of great is His faithfulness, because we will have had such a larger taste of that faithfulness year after year, age after age. Great is His faithfulness indeed. We read this text, and if you were to say, well, what does it mean particularly that He's portrayed here as a good shepherd and bringing us to the source of these living waters? I'm not sure that it's meant to convey specific benefits to us, but the text is clear in communicating to us that He is the source of all blessing, that life will be one that is characterized by all blessedness, and that Christ is the source of all. And it is a comprehensive image, as I mentioned earlier, inasmuch as a shepherd would provide everything for his sheep. So whatever that blessedness of that age might entail, whatever it might be, He is the source of it. In a few minutes, we'll be singing Psalm 23, and we'll be extolling the shepherd Christ as He shepherds us in this life, through the valley of the shadow of death, and forever, dwelling in His house forever, Christ the eternal shepherd of His people. A second doctrine: God Himself will wipe away all of the believer's tears. Recently, most of you know, Naomi was sick. She's little to begin with. Of course, we're concerned with any sort of, loss in body weight and vomiting and those sorts of things. In God's providence, I was home with her when she took ill. And we went through a handful of hours where she would lie down and sleep for a while, maybe 45 minutes or so. And then I would hear her awaken as she was troubled by the cramping in her stomach and digestive tract, which let me know that it wouldn't be too long before the nausea would overcome her. And so I would go in there. And what a lively image of what's in our text. When I would come into the room and she's crying because she's become uncomfortable with this, the first thing she would do is she would hold her arms up to me, the universal signal for pick me up, pick me up. And it was amazing what would happen is I would pick her up, and even and her tears would stop, in spite of the fact that the discomfort hasn't stopped. I can't do that for her. God can do those things for us in the eternal. I can't do that for her. But just for me to pick her up was enough to comfort her. And even through the travail of the nausea and the vomiting, she wouldn't cry anymore. And I would comfort her, and I would tell her, it's okay, you're okay. And when she was done, I'd say, it's over. And then she'd lie right back down and she would go to sleep. It's amazing how, even though parents in some ways can't do very much for their children in this world, even that little bit is so comforting to a child. Take that same image and remove from it all of its imperfections and all of its limitations, and we have some sense of this image that's given to us in the text. You remember in our recent sermons in Exodus, and it does seem to me, when I see these concurrences, I do take note. It's as if God is wanting to emphasize something to us as a people. You remember in our Exodus sermons, we saw in chapter 3 at the burning bush, God emphasizes several times that He has taken notice of the sufferings of His people, that He notices, that He sees, that He cares. There was a remarkable expression in verse 7. It's not just I have seen, He does say that, I've seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their cry, and all of that is rich. But then He says, I know their sorrows. That language of knowledge in Scripture, is not just intellectual the way that we use it in our culture, but almost as if he would enter into the very experience. I am present in the midst of my people in their suffering. So God takes a very careful notice of the sufferings of his people in this world. And then we're told something remarkable and tender. As David was dwelling in the midst of the Philistines, as he was running from Saul, he says this to God in prayer: "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Psalm 56, verse 8. God not only is aware, but he keeps a very careful record of all the afflictions and all of the sorrows of his people. And then he says, all of those tears will be wiped away. What a remarkable thing. We think about the sorrows that David experienced. You think about the sufferings of an apostle Paul. All of those are very carefully recorded in heaven. The two images of David are lively. It's almost as if God would put a bottle underneath our weeping eyes and he captures the tears so that they'll be forever remembered. He's delivered a promise to his people to dry all of these, to bring comfort to them with respect to all of these. Parallel image. Are they not written in thy book? As if everyone is inscribed, everyone remembered, because God yet has business with those sorrows. And he yet has a promise to fulfill. And so they will all be remembered. And he will dry and remedy everyone. Remember, I couldn't do anything really to take away the affliction of my daughter. I could bring some measure of comfort in the midst of it. God brings not only comfort, but also the remedy. He will take it away. There will be no more want and no more affliction, but he will also then remove all of the sense of it. All of the sense of want and affliction removed, which is a full and complete comfort. All of the tears dried. If we're to enter into the comfort of this, and this is part of our duty. It's not just our joy, but our duty when God comforts us by the scriptures, to respond in faith, which is our duty, is to actually be comforted. But we have yet more spiritual work to do if we're going to actually be comforted. You must call your sorrows to mind. You might think of those that are most present with you now. What are your difficulties now, your afflictions now? And remember that the Most High is with you now in these things. Remember Exodus 3:7. I know their sorrows. God says to you as his child, as a believer, I know your sorrows. And I'm present with you now. And very soon, because this life, even under the best of conditions, is short, very soon, he will draw you to his bosom. As if you are far too distant now, he will draw you to his bosom and dry your tears, and your eyes will be dry indeed.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.